walking through the book of Philippians, and we're going to just deal with five verses in Philippians chapter 3, but I'm going to read from verse 1. Philippians 3, verse 1 through verse 8. And this is the Word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Missionary families, when they go overseas for the first time, sometimes they give them a crate, 8x8. Put everything that you need in it. That's all you're going to get, an 8x8 crate. And then you have to make decisions as to what's important and what isn't important. What can I take? What is necessary for life and for ministry in this foreign land? And so they fill this crate, and they have to make difficult decisions. Have you ever heard of Stephen Covey? He was sort of a time management business type guy, and he gave all kinds of advice. And he had an illustration once that you probably heard of already. It's about the jar of your time. Now, this jar is all the time that you have, whether it's in the day or the work week or month, whatever it is, or your lifetime. And then he said, what do you put in the jar? What do you put in this limited thing called your life or your day, however you want to describe it? And there were little things like sand that you could put in. And there were a little bit bigger things, the pebbles. And then there were stones, and there were rocks, and they were all bigger. The bigger things were the more important things, and the pebble and the sand, it was the least important things, the trivial things perhaps. But whatever you did, you had to put in this jar. And once you put it in, you couldn't take it out, as the passing of time is. So one of the most important things, see, if you put sand in the jar first and you fill up your time with sand, you don't have any room for the bigger things. You don't have any room for the most important things. So you can't fit them in the jar. So that's his way of emphasizing. You need to determine what matters most and do that first. When it comes to the jar of salvation, of your salvation, what do you put in the jar? When you come to see God face to face one day, and He asks you, why should He let you into heaven? What are you going to say? What's going to be in your jar? The jar of salvation has room for only one thing, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ, plus absolutely nothing. That is the gospel that will liberate us from so many things. Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His perfection, His sacrifice, His blood, His righteousness, that's the only thing, and it's a perfect fit for the jar. And you can't put anything else in, or Jesus doesn't fit. That's what Paul's getting at, I think, in our text. Paul here is attacking, really, a specific form of self-righteousness, that which the Judaizers had, but he's really attacking all forms of self-righteousness, all forms of self-salvation, all forms of, as he calls it, confidence in the flesh. His eye, in writing this, is on the Christ plus something crowd. It is on the Judaizers in particular, but he's not speaking directly to the Judaizers, he's speaking to Christians in the church. And he wants them to understand the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, don't they already know him that way? Well, yes, but he wants them to see he is everything. He wants to highly exalt Jesus in their mind, and that's really the purpose of this passage. He is condemning confidence in the flesh. He's condemning what we do that we think earns the favor of God. And he'll look down upon us with favor if we do certain good things. And if we do these good things, then he will save us. This is all about how we are saved or how we are made right with God. Sometimes we think that our prayers and our sighs and our tears can bear the awful load. They can pay for our sins. If we're only good enough, if we only do enough of the right things, and Paul is condemning that attitude entirely. And sometimes this form of self-righteousness can creep up in the church and among Christian people, or we don't even realize it. We don't even realize the pride and the arrogancy that it breeds within us when we think we have earned it. When we think we have done enough to earn the favor of God, to wash away all of our sins. We are self-saviors, although we'll never say it that way. And sometimes in the way that we interact with other Christians, it is really telling what we really believe. There are some Christians, some professing Christians, that we will not accept unless they change their views on this or that. Unless they do this other thing. It isn't enough that they have received the gospel alone for salvation. The Judaizers, they demanded circumcision. You got to keep some of the law of Moses at least, right? And that's going to earn your way to glory. For us, it might be, well, oh, so you're a Christian. What's your view of baptism? You better not be wrong. If you're wrong on baptism, I'm not going to fellowship with you. I won't accept you unless you have the right view of church government and eschatology. You are a King James only person, right? You gotta be a King James only person, right? You do your devotions in the morning, right? If you don't do devotions in the morning, you don't do devotions in the morning, heretic. And we won't accept people unless they see things exactly the way I do. Unless they walk the Christian life exactly. You have the gift of tongues, don't you? You follow the Pope or don't follow the Pope? Tell me. We have all kinds of things like this. There are sometimes we, as Christians, well-meaning Christians, we can crush the weak faith of new Christians by requiring of them extra-biblical things. Every Christian should wear long dresses and long faces, right? You're happy? You can't be happy! Don't you know you're a sinner? No, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven and I'm accepted and I'm free. But sometimes we can require things. Well, you do attend the Wednesday prayer meeting, don't you? You know, we're going to excommunicate you. I've heard of a church this way, that if you don't come to a Wednesday prayer meeting, we're going to excommunicate you. We in subtle ways, we add to the fullness of Christ. And as we add to the fullness of Christ, we denigrate Christ. Christianity requires, maybe this is an extra biblical requirement too, it requires that you check your pride and your self-righteousness at the door of salvation. You have contributed absolutely nothing to your own salvation. That's what Paul's getting at here. We must recognize that all the good things that we do, the church attendance, the prayers, the sacrifice, the ministries, all of our most commendable attributes, all amount to what Paul calls skubala. That's the Greek word you're going to learn today. Before he said, I count all of these things but loss. But then he ups the ante when he calls them all, in various translations, garbage, or dung, or manure, of the human or animal kind. The things that you throw away, the things that are absolutely worthless. And what he's calling skubala is our best works. The things that ought to, at least in the minds of many, commend us in the sight of God. Do you know I have a ministry? It's a successful ministry. People actually give to my ministry. I'm a real successful, fruitful Christian, and you should know and honor me for it. Skubala. It really is trusting in the things that you do after salvation, thinking that they have earned you salvation itself. So I'm going to condemn a lot of things that won't seem worthy of condemnation. And I'm condemning them only because people think this is what they do to earn their way to heaven. This is the ladder that I have to climb. Other people have done it, I can do it too. And I want you to get you off the works treadmill entirely. And I want you to rest in Christ alone. Rest. Rest is too weak a word. I want you to rejoice in Christ alone, like Paul did. Like Paul did in this passage. Notice, this is where we're going. I think you need to have this. In verse 8, at the end. For his sake, for the sake of Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I had a pastor who once said, often in his sermons, you have to come to an end of yourself before you can find a beginning with God. Salvation is free, it is whole, entire, it is complete, but it must be received with absolutely empty hands. And we have to empty our hands of our self-righteousness, of our own worth, of the things that we think have earned the favor of God. George Whitefield, he was kind of a nerd when he was in college. He went to Oxford, which was not nerdy. Well, that's nerdy, I guess. So he went to Oxford, and the Wesley brothers were there as well, and they formed, them and a few others, the Holy Club. What a great name for self-righteousness. We're part of the Holy Club. In fact, I'm going to ask you to sign up for Pastor Mark's Holiness Club. Anyway, this is what they did in their Holy Club. They had very early morning devotions, and they had them for a very long time because they were part of the Holy Club. And they tried not to waste 1 minute a day. In fact, at the end of the day, they kept a diary, and they examined themselves at the end of it. Well, what did I do, and what did I not do, and what shouldn't I have done? And they were scrupulous about examining themselves for the faults that they had committed in that day. They fasted every Wednesday and every Friday. They encouraged others to walk uprightly in the school and to attend church. They visited prisons, and they gave money to the children of the prisoners because they had no one to provide for them anymore. They did a lot of good things. Whitefield himself, he would for hours lie down on the cold ground, begging God to deliver him from sin and from Satan. In fact, he did that so much that he got sick. He got sick near unto death. And for 7 weeks he was in a sick bed. And what did he do from a sick bed? He cried out to God, reading his Greek New Testament. And in all of this, he wasn't saved. He wasn't a Christian. He admitted that himself. His biography said this, it was only after he read this book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry School. You got to get that book. It's a little Puritan book. It's a little hard to read, but it's worth it. This is what he said after he read this book. In a sense of utter desperation, in rejection of all self-trust, he cast his soul on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. In rejection of all self-trust, that's the empty hand. I have nothing to offer to God. Not my best works, not my best attributes, not my best service can I offer to him in exchange for salvation itself. It's all scuba, he'd say. And that's what he wants us to think of by the end of this message, by the end of this text. You can't, at the same time, trust in yourself for salvation and in Christ for salvation. You just can't do it. Only one thing fits in the jar. What is in your jar of salvation? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone? He begins in verses 4 and 5. He sort of picks it up in mid-sentence here when he's speaking about the Judaizers and their requiring extra-biblical things for salvation. He's telling them, well, you Judaizers, you think you have good works? You think you are upright, moral, outstanding in the Jewish faith? Well, I was better. I far exceeded you in the ways of Judaism, in the ways of getting right with God. I have greater reason to boast in the flesh than anyone. Paul didn't jump off this way of work salvation because he was really bad at it. He was really good at it, but he realized it wasn't really going to work. He had to believe in Christ alone. He says, I have greater reason for confidence in the flesh than anyone else. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was set aside from the pagan world. I am of the tribe of, or the nation of Israel. I'm not a proselyte. I didn't come into the faith late. I was born into it. I'm not second class. I'm first class. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. There's only two good tribes, you know. It's Judah and Benjamin. I was part of the good tribes. That's the way they would think of it in Judaism. I'm from one of the faithful tribes, and I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm not a Hellenistic Jew that came in from the outside Greek world. I wasn't a Gentile who was converted. I've always been Jewish. Our family ways were kept pure. I'm pure-blooded. Really what Paul is saying, I am perfect and I have unassailable credentials in the Jewish faith. He excelled more abundantly than them all, he says. Sometimes we boast of being part of a really good church. You know, they hammer the gospel. You know, they preach it right. They haven't compromised too much. You know, they're just right. You know, I was baptized by one of the best. It's a Reformed church, in fact. I might be related to one of the Reformers themselves. I thought I'm more holy than everybody else. But we can trust in some of the strangest things for our salvation. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. What advantage is there to being part of God's covenant people? You know, you might sound like, well, it sounds like nothing. No, it sounds like much in every way. That's the way Paul put it. It's great in every aspect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Covenant people have access to the Word of God. Later in Romans he says, Who are the Israelites to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises all belong to the covenant people. It's an amazing thing to be a covenant child, but you can't trust in your covenant status for your salvation. Baptism doesn't save. He says, I'm an Israelite. I have an incredible spiritual heritage. Right? America's a Christian nation, at least the South, right? But that doesn't save you. I grew up in the Bible Belt, but that doesn't save you. I grew up surrounded by deep Christian convictions, but that atmosphere doesn't save you. I even received the Bible in public school when I grew up. I've attended church all my life. But yes, have you cast your soul alone upon the mercy of God in Christ? That's what Paul's driving at. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the son of Jacob and Rebekah. He was a greatly favored child. King Saul was a Benjamite, the first king. He's the only tribe to stay loyal to Judah, one of the two good tribes. Sometimes we say to ourselves, I came from a really good church. I had great parents. They did great things. They were really strong Christians. And Paul is saying all of these things are scuba when it comes to salvation. They are worthless. They don't save you. There is only one Savior, and those things aren't it. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Probably means he was raised to speak the language. He knew Hebrew. He could read the Bible in the original. He was educated by the Rabbi Gamaliel. He had good parents, gave him a great education. Sometimes we say, well, I was raised in a conservative biblical tradition. I take the faith seriously. But if you trust in these things, it's all scuba. You can't even trust in the heritage that you have received. External privileges are great, but they are not your Savior. You can memorize the catechism and have your parents teach you the faith since you were little. But your history, your heritage, your background, your parentage doesn't save you. Christ saves through faith. Although all these things can point you there. They're all good things. Look at this. I got a really good suit on here. Did you see that? It's quality. I know when I wear it, it looks small, but still, it's a quality outfit. And we need to look at all your works, all of your giving, all of your ministry, all of your prayers and sighs and tears, they're all, Paul says, they're just scuba, they're worthless. As far as your own salvation, they don't amount to anything. So Paul, he goes here now from boasting in the heritage that he received to what he did with the heritage. So he was boasting in his heritage before, now he's boasting about what he did with his inheritance or with his heritage. He says, I kept the law like a Pharisee. That meant something back then, I kept the law like a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest sect of Judaism, and everybody looked up to them as these were the holy ones. And Paul says, I did that, and I did it really, really well. Sometimes we today say, especially in Presbyterian circles, well, I'm a modern-day Puritan, actually. I'm more sanctified than most. I have deeper convictions than many. I read all the best books, and I'm willing to sacrifice more. I tithe, and even then some. I'm actually a better Christian than most people. I am an experimental Calvinist, an eschatological optimist, and a Puritan enthusiast. Those are my credentials. Those are my badges. My merit badges, we could say. I'm a rabid postmillennial phenomic reconstructionist. Oh, how I love thy law. I read all the great books and I can talk circles around anybody. And Paul says, if you trust those things to save you, it's all scuba. It's all garbage. It's all worthless. Paul even said, I had zeal to persecute the church. That's how strong I was in Judaism. That's the reason I had to boast in the flesh. I was in the forefront of persecuting what it turned out to be the people of God. But he thought he was doing the right thing. He was a polemic, apologetic warrior for what he believed was true. And it wasn't true. And he eventually realized he was fighting for the wrong side. Think of your own Christian life. How many of the things that you thought were biblical at one point turned out not to be biblical? How many of the things that you thought you knew and you wanted other people to follow, they weren't even true? They weren't even helpful. And later in life you realize that. How many times can you look back upon your early Christian life and realize how immature you were? How misguided you were in many things? Or even how ungracious you were when you spoke the truth to someone else? Paul could say, I had a blameless righteousness. Wasn't sinless, but he could say, you know, other people, if they were grading me on how well I was doing, they all would have given me an A. Because I was serious about this stuff. That word blameless is used for others as well. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly. He lived by a strict and difficult set of rules and expectations, and he did it for a very long time. And he eventually came to look upon all those things as scuba, as worthless, as loss, as dung. But all these things can provide a fertile ground to grow spiritual pride. And this is one thing I can lose my sanctification over when I see proud, arrogant Christians. Because I'm convinced it's a contradiction in terms. But I see it all the time. We're proud of our heritage. We're proud. We're arrogant about the things that we believe. I'm better than most. I'm more serious. I'm more studious. I'm more dedicated. If you line up 1,000 Christians and rate them, I'm probably number one. Maybe even 10,000. That's the kind of pride this attitude develops. But Paul, once he came to know Christ, he didn't think of himself that way. This is what he thought of himself. I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. That's the way he could look at himself. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. We can read in Luke, for everyone, or from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Paul was the greatest servant of them all. But our pride is killing us. Our arrogance at what we believe and at what we do is killing us. It is hurting our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is destroying the witness of Christ in the world. When we won't humble ourselves before an awesome Savior. When we won't consider even our best works as nothing compared to knowing Him. We are supposed to be advocating for Christ. Not our devotions, not our Puritan heritage, not our form of baptism, and the list could go on and on and on. But we tend to be advocates for these particular forms of Christianity instead of for Christ Himself. The world needs Christ. And we can trust the Spirit of God in giving them Christ and growing their own history and their own heritage, etc. Then Paul says, I count all of these things but loss in order to gain Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, my heritage and what I had done with my spiritual heritage, the good things that I had produced from it, the zeal which I showed in it, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He began to look at all the things that he was so proud of, all the things that he had done in the faith, all the prayers that he had offered, all of the service that he had given, all the rules that he had kept, and he realized, I'm on the wrong track. I'm seeking to be my own Savior. I'm seeking to earn my own way, to pay my own bill, and I can't. They were all lost. There was a man once who was a rabid pro-abortion guy, right? He had heard the arguments and he believed them, and so he was at a march and he was marching for pro-abortion rights. And someone came up to him with a jar of a child that had been aborted at 18 weeks and just showed it to him. And the lights went on finally. And he said, oh no, we're killing babies. It's something like that that happens when we realize that Christ is everything. He's not just part of salvation. He doesn't make salvation possible and we have to fill in the rest. But he is everything. He's the only thing in the jar. Paul could say, I was trusting my own righteousness, my own advantages, my own attainments in the faith, and I wasn't trusting Christ alone. So Paul could list all the things that he was proud of at one point, and he considered them scubula. He even changes the verb once. Not only that, at one point in the past that I realized I was on the wrong track, and I realized that pride was wrong, and all the things that I rested in were just scubula, but he says, I still do. See, this isn't merely how you get saved when you realize that it is Christ plus nothing. This is what fuels the entire Christian life. When you realize that it is Christ alone, it sets you at liberty to serve. To serve in freedom and to serve in great joy. He says, really, I live out of the gospel now. My standing before God depends not upon what I do, but upon what Christ has already done. And therefore I'm free. I already have my ticket to heaven stamped and guaranteed. I'm only here for a short time and I want to serve. I want everyone to know the greatness of this God. I want everyone to know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And so he took all the things that were greatest in his life and he said they were just garbage compared to knowing Christ himself. So he suffered the loss of all things and considered them nothing compared to knowing Christ. Sounds like one of the parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The greatest things that you have done in life will never save you. Christ alone is the Savior. And he offers himself freely to all. You don't have to do anything to earn it. There are no prerequisites. Perhaps the one thing you need to do is all of the things you are trusting in now, you need to let them go. You need to let them all go. And when you answer that question before the face of God, when you get to glory, why should I let you into heaven? Because of who Christ is and what he has done for me. And that's it. Everything else I have isn't worth even mentioning. But Christ made himself known to me. And I considered him better than anything in the world. Do you still trust in what you do for your right standing with God? That's a form of slavery all your Christian life. To be on the works treadmill. To wonder if you're ever good enough. To if you're ever completed enough. Have you ever read enough? Have you ever done devotions right? Have you ever served well enough? Those questions are gone. Christ is perfect, and he is my perfect Savior. That's what Paul is getting at. You don't need anything else. You can trust in Christ alone for salvation, and in doing so, having only Christ in the jar of your salvation, it frees you to serve with joy all the days of your life. So listen to what Paul said at the end, just one more time. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Great Heavenly Father, you gave the gift of your Son. And I don't think I have ever rightly valued that gift or even fully understood the greatness of the gift that you are giving. Lord, help us, like Paul, to know the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Knowing him in his love and his favor and his righteousness and his grace and his wisdom. Help us to embrace him, to trust in nothing else for our salvation, to know the joy and the liberty of being a child of God, to be accepted, to being loved from before the foundation of the world, not because of what we do, but because God himself is love. So Lord, help us to know you and to walk with you, for there is joy and there is freedom in walking with Christ. So bless us, Lord, in your house, and help us to be thankful for the gift that you've given. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.